The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, January 16, 2011, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. The sermon was delivered by Cindy Thomas, worship elder and church secretary. The title of the message was The Story of the Prodigal Daughter.
Well, as most of you know, I've been the secretary here for about 21 years. Over the course of those years, I've been the author of more typos than I like to admit. Most of them have been just confusing or annoying, but some of them have become classic, like the time I was writing about the Christian's quest for immortality. Well, I dropped a T, and the quest for immortality became the quest for immorality. That's only one of a whole lot of them. But I'm relieved to discover that I'm not the only resident of church secretary typo land. It seems that our particular breed is prone to publishing embarrassing typos. Last week, someone forwarded me an email with a list of about 20 of them. And some of them were really funny. But one of them in particular caught my eye. Some poor church secretary published this announcement. The church will be hosting an evening of fine dining, super entertainment, and gracious hostility. Glad I didn't do that one. An evening of gracious hostility. Sounds like an oxymoron. How can you be gracious and hostile at the same time? But it just so happens that gracious hostility is a pretty good description of a dinner party that Jesus once attended. And we often hear about Jesus and how he ate with sinners, and he did. And when he did, it always got him into a heap of trouble with a certain group of religious leaders called Pharisees. According to the Pharisees, certain types of people were not to be associated with. But Jesus disagreed. He thought they were. So Jesus got into a lot of trouble because of the kind of people he chose to hang around with. But by the same token, he didn't limit his dinner engagements to sinners and prostitutes. In our next scripture reading, we find that he's accepted an invitation to the very respectable home of a Pharisee named Simon. At that dinner party, we find an environment that could very well be described as gracious hostility. Listen for God's word to you as I read from the Gospel of Luke. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what sort of woman she was, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them would love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In ancient Israel, hospitality wasn't merely a question of manners, but of morals. It was considered something a Jew owed, not only to friends, but especially to strangers. The elaborate Jewish hospitality customs grew out of their history as desert nomads. In the harsh realities of that kind of life, welcoming a stranger into your home and providing food and shelter could often be a life-saving enterprise. Out of that reality grew a whole system of laws and customs that became a code of ethics. It also carried deep religious significance. According to the tradition of the rabbis, hospitality was one of the ways Jews could guarantee a reward in heaven. And according to some of those rabbis, it would get you an even greater reward than something as holy as prayer. According to the website JewishEncyclopedia.com, the host would go out to meet the guest on his way and greet him with a ceremonial kiss. If the guest was a stranger, the host wouldn't ask any questions about who he was or what his life was like, not until his most urgent needs had been taken care of. On entering the house, the guest was given water to wash his feet, and scented oil would be placed on his head as a symbol of blessing. A meal was then put before him, and his animals were attended to. During his stay, the host felt personally responsible for any injury that might happen to the guest. And on leaving, another meal was served, and the host again was accompanied for a little ways along on his way away. And on his part, the guest blessed the host before leaving and asked if he had any needs. The practice of hospitality that was established during the Hebrews' years as a nomadic people didn't change when the social conditions changed. As they began to move into cities and towns, even in those times, the Jews, their hospitality was held in the highest esteem. Writing centuries later, Isaiah proclaimed that God prefers charity and hospitality even to the religious practices of fasting and sacrifice. These customs were deeply ingrained in Jewish society. They were considered inviolable, both socially and spiritually. Simon's failure to honor Jesus with these minimal acts of courtesy wouldn't have been an oversight. He was a Pharisee. He was someone who studied the law and religiously sought to carry it out to the very letter. We aren't told what Simon's motives were for inviting Jesus, but by his treatment, we could assume that he probably had some mixed motives. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he had quite a large following, mostly among the poor, sinners, and the outcasts. But we're told that even a few of the Pharisees were becoming impressed by him. It's likely that Simon invited this famous rabbi, who was thought by some to be a prophet, to observe him and to see for himself what he was made of. Now, this was a strange dinner party, and it was just about to get even stranger. Into the room comes a woman who apparently was well known for her sinful lifestyle. And she begins to do something that was utterly shocking. She begins to weep, and she weeps, and she weeps, and she weeps. She wept so hard that her tears fell onto Jesus' feet and washed them clean of the dust that had collected on them on the road. Then she unbound her hair, which is another social taboo, and used it to dry his feet. Finally, she took an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume and poured it on his feet. As Simon watches this scene unfold, he begins to evaluate the situation. If this man were a prophet, Simon thinks, he would know who is touching him and what sort of a woman she is. She's a sinner. For Simon, the fact that Jesus allowed this unclean woman to touch him could only mean one of two things. Either he didn't know, or he wasn't good enough to act in the appropriate way. In Simon's mind, there would be no other explanation for Jesus' behavior. If he were truly a prophet, he would have known what kind of person she was and would never have allowed her to touch him. He would have sent her away, probably with a scathing rebuke about her sinful lifestyle, and that would have been the socially approved response. I think I understand that response. When my sons were in elementary school, I had a next-door neighbor that I simply couldn't get along with. For one thing, she was deeply anti-Christian and openly ridiculed my faith. And after some hurtful exchanges and some nasty behavior toward one of my sons, I became really bitter toward her. A friend told me that the best thing I could do for both her and for me was to pray for her. Well, I tried, and at the time I couldn't. I just didn't want to. And the reason, after doing some soul searching, I discovered the reason was pretty shocking. I just knew that if I prayed for this woman, she'd become a believer. And then when we got to heaven, her mansion would be right next door to mine, and I'd spend eternity as her next door neighbor. We chuckle about that now, but it really revealed something about my heart. I never tried to see this woman. I never tried to understand her. I never tried to get to know her in any way beyond what I could see on the surface. And I judged her based on what I could see. If I had to guess, it was probably attitudes like mine that helped seal in her heart her attitude toward Christ and toward the church. I had an opportunity to model something different. Instead, I served as confirmation that she was right. Christians are self-righteous, judgmental, shaming, rejecting, and excluding. Now it seems that she's not the only person who has that opinion. There was a survey done by the Barna Research Group of young people that born after 1965. And when they questioned that group about their attitudes towards Christianity, they found that of the non-Christians surveyed, 89% said that the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity. And that opinion apparently comes from personal experience with Christians, because 84% said that they knew at least one committed Christian. But only 15% said that the lifestyles of those Christ followers were significantly different from anybody else. Now, if those perceptions are correct, it shows that many in the church have fallen far short of the heart of Jesus and very far short from the purpose for which he established his church. It seems that the story Jesus told Simon is as appropriate for the church today as it was at that dinner party 2,000 years ago. If you've been forgiven much, you love much. If you've been forgiven little, you love little. Now, this woman had a lot to be forgiven. Jesus admits that her sins were many. But something had happened to her. Some encounter with Jesus that we aren't told about. Something he said or did touched her deeply, and she was changed inside and out. Jesus once told a story about a father who had two sons. The younger brother left home with his share of the inheritance and squandered it all on wild living. He finally ended up at the point of starvation. All that changed, though, when he came to his senses. He became aware of his need for food. And he knew that at his father's house, he could get what he needed. But before he could get it, He needed to come home, and he needed to be accepted back home by his father. Well, this prodigal daughter came to her senses too. She became aware of her need, not for food. She probably had plenty of that. The need she became aware of was the need for forgiveness, the need for a changed life, the need for Jesus. So she came home, and like the prodigal son, she too was welcomed, sheltered, provided for. She was a daughter of God. But Simon couldn't see that, so Jesus asked him pointedly, "Simon, do you see this woman?" Well, the answer is no. Simon, when he looked at this woman, he didn't see her. He saw a type, a category, a classification. He had neatly divided the world into categories, and he knew hers. She was a sinner. I had typecast my neighbor in the same way Simon had typecast this woman. And once you know a person's category, you really don't need to go any further. You don't need to see them, at least not beneath the surface. And you know how to treat them. Simon couldn't see this woman, and he couldn't see himself, and he couldn't see Jesus. Thankfully, Jesus sees us. He knows us. Thankfully, he doesn't divide us into categories. To him, there's only one category. He sees everyone, this woman, Simon, me, my former neighbor, all of you. He sees all of us as infinitely valuable children of God and the object of God's unfailing, unending, unconditional love and care. He knows that even the most shameful sinner can be forgiven, and that no one is righteous in God's sight, that all of us, every single one, stands equally before God in need of his mercy. Christian writer Eugene Peterson has said, "The difference between Jesus' holiness ethic and that of the Pharisees is this. The Pharisees refuse to touch any unclean thing. Jesus aims to make the unclean holy. And the way he does that is not by judging, excluding, and condemning, but by getting close, by touching, by associating, by accepting, by loving, and ultimately, by allowing himself to be put to death as a sinner, so that through his death, sinners might be saved." One person who understood that deeply is a personal heroine of mine named Sister Helen Prejean. You may recall her story as it was depicted in the movie Dead Man Walking. Sister Helen is a nun who agrees to offer spiritual counsel to a man named Matthew Poncelet, who is on death row for brutally murdering a teenage girl named Hope Percy. This angers Hope's grieving parents. They can't understand how she could sympathize with someone who committed such a horrible crime, especially to their precious daughter. In one scene, Sister Helen is sitting with Mr. and Mrs. Percy in their home. She'd gone to visit them. Thinking that Sister Helen had changed her mind about giving spiritual counsel to Matthew Poncelet, Mrs. Percy asked her why she had come over to, quote, our side. Sister Helen, with a concerned look on her face, carefully answers, "I wanted to come and see if I could help you and pray with you. But he asked me to be his spiritual advisor, to be with him when he dies." Mrs. Percy asked her what she had decided, and Sister Helen said that I would. Mr. Percy was surprised, has a surprised look on his face, and he says, "We thought that you had changed your mind. We thought that's why you were here. Sister Helen shakes her head. Mr. Percy says, how can you come here? How can you sit with that scum? Sister Helen, somewhat anxious and groping for words, answers, Mr. Percy, I've never done this before. I'm just trying to follow the example of Jesus, who said that every person is worth more than their worst act. Mr. Percy responds in a raised, passionate tone, this is not a person. This is an animal. No, I take that back. Animals don't rape and murder their own kind. Matthew Ponsolet is God's mistake. And you want to hold this murderer's hand. You want to be there to comfort him when he dies. There wasn't anybody in the woods that night to comfort my daughter when those two animals pushed her face into the grass. Sister Helen, in a flustered voice, said, I just want to help him take responsibility for what he did. Then Mr. Percy says, Sister, I think you need to leave this house right now. The sister stands up to go to the door. Mr. Percy stands up and says to her, Wait a minute. If you are really sorry for what happened to us, and you really do care about this family, you want to see justice done for our murdered daughter. Now you can't have it both ways. You can't befriend that murderer and expect to be our friend too. Jesus came to earth to offer friendship, both to Simon and the sinful woman, to Matthew Ponsolet and the Percy family, to both me and my former neighbor. That's the message of grace, a message we as followers of Christ have been given and called to share with the world. We can't share a message about the one who welcomed strangers and loved enemies and forgave sin and conquered the power of death by excluding people that he came to gather into his kingdom. What we have to offer the world right now is what we've been given by Jesus. We, who were once far away, have been brought near. We, who were not a people, are now the people of God. We who were living in darkness have been brought into his marvelous light. We who were dead in our sins are alive in Christ. What amazing gifts those are. And how amazing it is that when Jesus looks at us, he sees not with the eyes of a judge, but with the eyes of compassion and forgiveness. How amazing that he doesn't treat us as we deserve, but according to his grace. The writer of the Gospel of Mark tells us that when this woman poured out the oil on Jesus, the room was filled with the perfume. Everyone there, sinner and Pharisee alike, could smell it. That's what happens when God's people live in awe of his grace. That's what happens when we love much, because we know how much we have been forgiven. We live as people poured out, and the fragrance of Christ spreads and changes the very air we breathe. May we, like the woman in our story, live in awe of what we have been given. May it move us to the depth of gratitude that it moved her. And may we pour out the perfume of Christ's love on a world that has seen far too much judgment, rejection, and exclusion. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.